Good morning.
Good morning.
Beautiful Sunday morning, this beautiful Lord's Day. You'll note on the bulletin, we haven't had very many announcements to make because there's not a whole lot going on. This coming Saturday is July 4th, Independence Day, and I just encourage you to remember to thank the Lord for our Christian liberties. Do so while they still exist. Anyway, we can still do that. And, you know, I got to tell you, we were in Sunday school today and we were talking about, we're doing some studies from Answers in Genesis and talking about the issues of distant starlight and time. And as we talk about the nature of the universe and God as a creator, you know, some of the issues we're dealing with right now just kind of fade to relatively insignificance, you know, because we serve a God who made all that there is. And he's really not overly concerned with the nonsense going on in the United States right now, okay? As Andrew said, it's just those stupid humans rebelling again, or still, okay? It's not like God's up in heaven trying to figure out what to do. He's had it planned from the beginning. He is the creator. He is the sovereign, the omnipotent, the omniscient God who knows the end from the beginning and is working all things according to his plan. And we get nervous and we get tense because, as I've said before, he just hasn't told us exactly what he's doing. He's just told us the end of the story.
That's right.
And that's enough to allow us to make it through the drama to the end because we know what's coming. Because our destiny is secure in Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. It'll never be secured by Washington. It'll never be secured by a human government. It'll never be secured by your bank account. Our security is only established in Jesus Christ. And so we can celebrate while we have the opportunity, and we should. And that's coming up this next weekend. Other than that, we've got a couple things coming up. Deacons meeting on the 12th. I'm going to be out of town on the 19th because of my niece's wedding up in Pennsylvania. And then we'll have our quarterly business meeting on the 26th. So those things coming up. I have a note from Elaine Hefner. She and Brenda sent their faith promise checks. And so she wanted me, with this, she wrote a note, says, "We miss our temple family and covet your prayers as we continue to adjust to our new home. Please tell the church hello for us. Love in Christ, Elaine." As we go to prayer in a few minutes, I'm going to want you to remember to pray for Doug Maddox, who's having a knee replacement surgery done on Tuesday. So be praying for him. Last I heard, they were talking about doing it with an epidural for his anesthesia so he would be awake for the procedure. That doesn't sound like a good idea to me at all. So, you know, I don't know. If they say they're going to do that for me, just shoot me then and save us all the drama, okay? But that's the plan, as the last I heard, and that's on Tuesday sometime. They're not here today because Trevor's girlfriend came over for one day this last week, and then she yesterday was home with a fever. And so they don't have any reason to think it's COVID other than all of the general hysteria. And so, but out of an abundance of caution, they thought they should not come today, and I think it was probably the right call. So appreciate your prayers for the Maddoxes. Tony Shepherd has his procedure coming up on Thursday. To get that the catheter for dialysis at home secured, and so be praying for him as he goes in for that on Thursday. Dave Higdon has his hernia surgery a week from Tuesday. So a lot of folks with things coming up, a lot of reasons to be remembering them in prayer. But for now, I'm going to ask Chris to come lead us in a song.
We'll start with 296. 296 at the cross. Stand with me, please. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4 of 296.
Where
purpose and prayer, please.
Father, thankful to you once again to be able to be in your house this morning. Thank you for the gathering and worshiping together.
Yes.
Lord, we remember those that have been mentioned this morning of our church family who are in need of physical healing, those that are having various procedures over these next few weeks. Just pray a special blessing upon them that you would give strength, give complete and quick healing. Bless those that their families will stand with them during this time. Lord, we pray as we come before you now this morning that you will just bless us in our time spent together here. Help us to be encouraged by the message from your word. Bless the pastors who bring it to us this morning.
Thank you. Please be seated. Hymn 278 at Calvary. Hymn 278. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 278. 1, 3, and 4. To 308. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn, Nothing But the Blood, 308. We'll sing all four verses of 308.
Blood of Jesus, oh, precious is the flow.
Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that it is to be here this morning, Lord. We know there are some in this world that do not have the privilege of worshiping you freely and openly, Lord. We just pray that you would be with them, be with us, Lord, as well as we continue to try to keep this privilege, Lord. We just pray that you would let us keep it. And we pray that with everything going on in this country, Lord, we know you're in control. We just pray that you would lift those up that are being persecuted, Lord. Be with those that are trying to make the right changes, Lord, and do your will. And we just pray that you be with those that couldn't be with us today, Lord. Those that are sick, we just pray that you lift them up and heal them. We pray for those that are traveling. Have some traveling. We pray for a safe journey for them, Lord. And we just pray again for our military and our police force, Lord, during these times, troubled times, that you would lift them up, especially, Lord. Thank you for them. We just pray that you bless this offering to your service and your glory, Lord, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Love that song. You know, it's one of my favorites, one of my favorite hymns of all time. Holy, holy, holy. And I was excited. And then he finally made up his mind what key to play it in. He started with three different, modulations there in the opening. And then halfway through, after the first stanza, he changed his mind and played it in the next stanza in another key, too. Great job. Thank you. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, raise your hand. Wave it around there. Brother Spidle can bring you one. I'm not going to spend a long time on this subject, but just a word about the hysteria. I got to tell you, I have never been and refuse to be as frightened of COVID-19 as the media wants me to be. All right. I do not believe that they are being honest with us about their interpretation of the numbers. They're talking about spikes in cases and so on, but they're not admitting that death rates are still going down. The number of people who are dying from it are still going down. Over half the people in the country who died from it died in nursing homes. And only a handful under the age of 18, literally. And most of those had underlying conditions. The current spikes they're talking about now, they've changed. There's two significant factors. One of them is kids who are wanting to play sports and their parents are having to get tested for them to be able to do that for school for the fall. And people who are going back to work are having to get tested. And so lots of people are getting tested. And what they're actually testing for are coronavirus antibodies, coronavirus is much broader than COVID-19. Coronavirus has been around for a long time. It's kind of a flu kind of a thing. And all they're testing for is essentially, if you don't have any symptoms, all they can test for is the coronavirus antibodies. And what they're not telling you is that the coronavirus was one of the factors in last fall's flu vaccine. If you got a flu vaccine, you're going to test positive for the coronavirus antibodies. So tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people got the flu vaccine. They're going to test positive for that because that's what the vaccine is for, all right? And then something else, they've just in the last couple of weeks, they've changed the standards so that if you are also symptomatic, running a fever, and they test you for COVID-19 and you test positive for COVID-19 and have the antibodies, they count you as two cases, all right? And so all of a sudden they got bigger numbers. And they're playing with the numbers to scare everybody. I am convinced that's what's going on. Now, you don't have to, I'm not going to tell you what you should do in your response to that. I'm not scared. I'll take my chances with the virus as a 99% survival rate, and just don't destroy the economy to try to protect me from that, okay? That's my plea. All right. Anyway, you do what you think you should to protect yourselves, but I am getting more than frustrated over this. Sorry. I'll get off of that soapbox, and we will come to the text that I want to talk about today. Because there are more important topics before us. And we are coming back to Ephesians chapter 17. We're in the last few verses of this section that is so doctrinal, the first half, the doctrinal half of the epistle to the Ephesians. You know, the best way to, and I used to tell this to my students when I was a high school teacher, the best way to know if you really understand a concept, whether it's a definition of a word or some other concept, is to try to explain it to somebody else, right? If you can't explain it to somebody else, you're probably struggling a little with the concept itself. And one of the best ways to prepare for a test is to try to explain the material to somebody else, help tutor somebody else. I'll tell you what, you'll do better on the test if you've helped tutor somebody else. Because you've had to try to explain the topic. Paul, in the text we're going to be looking at today, is trying to explain the inexplicable. Okay? And he's doing the best he can to explain infinite concepts to finite minds. And part of the problem is Paul himself has a finite mind. And so he admits, and so you'll see a couple of ironic statements in here, where he talks about he wants us to grasp the incomprehensible, and he wants us to know that which is unknowable, right? So there's an element of irony in what he's saying in this passage. He's trying to explain to us what it may mean to be filled up to all the fullness of God, which is a concept in itself that is beyond mind-boggling. It's probably the most startling thing Paul said in anything he wrote. Certainly in this letter, I think. Last week, we were looking at the first half of this paragraph, as it were, that starts in verse 14. I'm going to read the whole paragraph this morning, but we're only going to be picking up at the end of verse 17. We looked down to the middle of verse 17 last week. And the previous section, Paul had talked about how in Christ we have boldness and confident access to the Father. And then Paul displays the right spirit in coming to the Father when he says that I bow my knees to the Father. It's not an arrogant, presumptuous entrance into the Father's presence, but he comes in reverence, bowing before the Father. You know, God is the creator of all things. He is the sovereign king. We've already seen in the previous section, he assigns names to all the angels and to every family of mankind in verse 15. He grants to each of the unified Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ the power of his spirit in our inner being in verse 16. He promises the presence of the spirit that comes at the moment of our regeneration, but his strengthening comes in the process of our being sanctified in growth in him. And that inward strengthening by the spirit results not in Christ moving into our hearts, but in Christ's settling in and being at home in our hearts. We talked about that last week. And that's where we left off. Paul's prayer continues, and we're going to see what the results of our yielding to the Spirit's power and to the Lord's control, and the result of that is love, and that's going to be the central part of what we're talking about, at least in the opening section today. Let's read this whole paragraph. I'll start with verse 14, read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our study. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would please bless our reading of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now this morning to examine just a few verses, this passage deals with some pretty profound concepts. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to grapple with them to the limits of our ability to understand, and that we might rejoice in Christ our Savior and in you, God our Father. If there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and come to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this passage starts in the middle of verse 17, talking about love. Love's abundance, we'll call it. Love's abundance. Now, interpreters, I tell you this a lot, there are a lot of passages, a lot of expressions, because he's dealing with difficult concepts that get debated. And interpreters disagree whose love is in view here. This love in which we are rooted and grounded. Whose love is it talking about? Early church leaders, like... Okay, David, you got our attention. Early church leaders, Chrysostom, Theophylact, for instance, assumed that the love mentioned here is Christ's love for us. That it's Christ's love for us. Because it talks about in verse 19 that how vital it is that we have Christ's love. Others like John Calvin and F.F. Bruce have said something similar, but more generally that it's God's love for us, not necessarily specifically Christ's love for us. I don't think either one of those is the best way to understand that. Several modern commentators deal with this without actually even defending their position and just assume that this is the believer's love, our love for one another and for God. And I think that's the right position. I've mentioned Hainer before because he's got this massive commentary on Ephesians, about 1,000 pages long, about this thick. And so he tends to spend a lot of time on little things. And he spends 3 pages discussing the various views on this before concluding he's talking about the love, our love in Christ. Now, our love in Christ only comes because of his love for us, right? We know that. We love because he first loved us. But nevertheless, what's in view here is not God's love for us. He'll talk about Christ's love for us in a couple verses, but for right now, he's talking, I believe, that this is our love that is established within us. He's saying that our being strengthened by the Spirit, Christ's taking up comfortable residence within us, produces within us the effect of replicating his love in us, in our hearts, through us. Having Christ settled down produces the effect, its effect, letter A, producing love in us. And he uses 2 different one-word metaphors. One is from agriculture and one is from architecture. He uses the same pair in slightly different form in Colossians 2:7, slightly altered wording, something quite similar. It talks about in Colossians having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established. In that case, in Colossians, he's talking about being rooted and established in faith. Here he's talking about it being in love. The agricultural metaphor is the first one, that we are firmly rooted. Firmly rooted, that's an agricultural metaphor. It's talking about like a tree that has a well-established root system so that it's strong and stable. The roots not only anchor it to the ground, but provide the source of its nutrition. And so a tree that is firmly rooted. And then there is an architectural metaphor that we are securely grounded. This is a word from construction. It has to do with a foundation that has been securely laid, built on stone rather than on sand, as Christ used the metaphor in his Sermon on the Mount. These are not contradictory metaphors. They're complementary because they both are communicating similar, the same basic idea. The deep roots of a well-established tree anchor it securely, and a solid foundation for a building make it also secure because it's supported on the bedrock. The tree is anchored not because of the strength of its roots, but because of the ground it's fastened to. And so Christ is represented in both of those cases. And, you know, Jesus said to his disciples, he emphasized the need for love, and it's talking about this being rooted and grounded in love. Jesus said he'd do that in his disciples. He commanded them to demonstrate it. In John 13:34, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." Peter wrote later, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." In 1 Peter 1, verse 22. So what is that soil in which we are rooted, or the foundation upon which we are grounded? It's the stuff Paul's been talking about in this letter. It is the fact that God chose us from before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to become His adopted children. He redeemed us through the blood of Christ. He made us a heritage for Himself. He promised us an eternal inheritance with Christ. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He made us alive when we were dead. He raised us with Christ to be seated in the heavenlies. He's taken us and placed us with other believers into the one new man, the body that is Christ's body, that is the church. And so the love that we're to demonstrate is sourced in God Himself, right? It's sourced in God alone. That's what John means in 1 John 4. I quoted verse 19 a moment ago. 1 John 4, 11 and 12, and then verse 19. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. We love because He first loved us." And that's not the reason we love. That's what makes us able to love. We love because He first loved us. Now, loving others really isn't natural to humanity. There's a sense in which it is to a limited degree, but primarily, each human being is born with an innate love of self. You don't have to teach a newborn infant to be concerned for its own needs, for his or her own needs, right? It's natural. They think the whole world revolves around them, and they're upset if they don't get their needs met now, right? That's just part of infancy. And learning to grow up and to take into consideration other people's needs and what you should be doing for them is something that parents have to teach their kids. And some have abdicated their responsibility to do so. There's a sense then in which loving family becomes the easiest love to demonstrate outside ourselves. In Scripture, we talk about loving, you know, because of what God has done for us, Christ has done for us. We learn to love God when we in fact hated Him. We learn to love one another, and that's a challenge. That's why Christ has to command that. I mean, I know I'm easy to love, but some of you aren't so easy to love, right? No, it's the point is that we have a hard time learning to love each other too. What's really tough is learning to love everybody else. And what John and Peter were especially talking about was loving our brethren. But in Romans 13, turn to Romans 13 for just a moment. We'll come back to Ephesians. But I just want us to read this together. I just want you to actually see it. It helps to see it as I read. Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. I mean, it's my point here is that there's a sense in which Paul is not just saying love is a command, it's the only command. It's the only commandment, at least the essential commandment, because he says in verses 8 to 10, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor
as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, there are some who come to that and misrepresent what it says. He did not say, as long as you love, none of the rest of it matters. He says everything else is subsumed in this command to love. If you love, you will behave righteously. It's not that you can behave unrighteously as long as you love and everything else is okay. If you're behaving unrighteously, it's because you love yourself and you're not loving others and you're violating the command. All right? So that's the point is that love for our neighbors can be the most difficult of all, particularly when our neighbors are being particularly hateful toward us, as we're seeing more and more in the hostility of the world in which we live. If we are being empowered by the Spirit of God, and if Christ is taking up residence in our hearts, he says that we will demonstrate this kind of selfless love for others. To the degree that we fail to demonstrate this kind of love for others, it reveals the degree to which we are failing to allow Christ to control our lives and to take up residence and be at home. We're living in rebellion against the Spirit's power if we can't love others. One writer put it this way, the absence of love has nothing at all to do with what is happening to us, but everything to do with what is happening in us. That's an important reminder that the Lord had to smack me with a couple of times this week. All right? It's measure. It's measure, letter B. Verse 18. He says that we may be able. That's a powerful word. It really is a word about power. It's one of the words used earlier for power. It means to have full strength. You know, there have been times you've had this experience too. You go out of your car. Maybe it's a really cold morning in the winter, and you haven't thought too much about the battery that starts your car because it just always works, right? Until today. And you go out, and you crank it, and it's done, right? Or nothing happens. Or maybe you left the dome light on. Or the headlights on, and there is no juice, there is no power to crank the engine. It doesn't have sufficient power. The battery is not able to crank the engine. In this case, this word says you are able. You have full strength. You have sufficient power to do whatever it is he's going to tell us that we need to do. We have the adequate ability. We have the strength. And then Paul it's not, as I mentioned earlier, it's not that unusual, but he doesn't do this real often. He uses some pretty ironic language to pray that we'll be able to do something otherwise impossible. You have the ability to do something you couldn't do otherwise because of Christ in you. He empowers us. The power of Christ dwelling in our hearts empowers us to grasp the incomprehensible. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Let me stop there for just a second and comment on what with all the saints means. I do not believe Paul is urging the Ephesian believers to grasp what all the other saints have already got. Okay, everybody else gets it. You guys need to learn this. I don't think that's what he means. I don't think he means that you and everybody else all need to get this. I think what he means is that you will only get this and actually be able to do this in such measure as you are connected with the other saints. There's a sense in which you are not able to do this in isolation. It requires the involvement of all the saints. In some sense, there are some who argue that he's talking about that we can't pick and choose which saints we like. We'll hang out with these people that are more intellectual, higher socioeconomic status, maybe more professional status. Now, that may be something to do with that, but the point is he's teaching the mystery of the corporate unity that all of those in Christ share with one another, whatever their socioethnic background may be, and that's the emphasis. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, which is everybody, working together, who've been united into one body in Christ. I mean, for one thing, if a believer with one background won't accept or cooperate with another believer because they don't like their background. Well, you're really not demonstrating Christ's love, which would bring unity to the body. But there's another sense in which you really can't comprehend the profound nature of what God has done for you and in you, except in connection with other believers. Those who say, well, I don't need to be a part of a church. I don't need to be, I can just grow on my own at home. And there is this limited way in which that's true. But it's limited because we need one another. We need the fellowship of other believers to grow and to be able to demonstrate this. You cannot grasp this fully in isolation. And so then he comes to this description, and he describes it dimensionally. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? And I've got to tell you, over the centuries, commentators have come up with all sorts of imaginative ways to explain what those four dimensional things might mean. All right, and some of them, we'd probably not say imaginative, but fanciful, okay? Well, that would be a better way to describe it. I'm not going to try to tell you what some of those are, but I do not think that he's talking about four different categories of love or four different qualities of love. I think the simplest way to understand this is he's talking about its scope. He's describing God's love as vast and comprehensive. In every direction you want to look, in any kind of dimensional concept you want to apply, it is vast and comprehensive. Now, if you want to get a little more specific, I think we can maybe draw some of these applications if you want. I think it's probably appropriate to make some application to these various dimensions. And so if we're going to talk about its breadth, how broad is it? Well, it encompasses Jews and Gentiles. And you understand that's everybody, right? It includes both Jew and Gentile. And that's all ethnic groups, because if you're not a Jew, you're something else. And if you're something else, it could be anything. It has nothing to do with skin color, has nothing to do with the shape of an eye or the color of an eye or the texture of a hair. It's about who we are in Christ. It encompasses all. It is that broad. Its length probably could be applied to time, that it expands from eternity to eternity. It spans that range from God's having chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He has saved us for a salvation that will endure for all eternity, never ending. That could be an application for its length. For its height, it lifts us to the heavenlies. He's seated us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ in chapter 1, verse 3. He's raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ in chapter 2, verse 6. So there's the height in taking us to the heavens. But then its depth is revealed in His having reached down to the lowest levels of depravity, to the depths of sin, to redeem those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. So if you want that kind of an application to those four dimensions, we can make that. But I'm not going to go any farther than that to try to find meaning in those four dimensions. I think that's sufficient. Verse 18 says that God is working in us that we might be able to comprehend that which is incomprehensible, beyond measure. Then in verse 19, he uses another of his ironic instructions, that we might know the unknowable, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Did you notice that almost contradiction, that paradox at least, in that statement as we read it? The conjunction that starts verse 19 is not the typical conjunction translated and. It's not a simple conjunction. That's the Greek word kai. This is a conjunction linguists have called a positive conjunction. It's the Greek word te. And it's more than simply joining things, like I got two scoops of ice cream, one vanilla and one chocolate. Okay, the and just joins the two. This is one that logically follows. It has the idea of logically following. And so translating this one, and so, would probably be better at the beginning of 19. It's since the former is true, we've been able to comprehend the love of Christ and its breadth, its length, its height, its depth. Then this is also true. Then this follows. And so, because we're rooted and grounded in love, empowered to comprehend just how vast it is, then you can know the love of Christ. It's knowledge. First half of verse 19, it's knowledge. It's this to come to understand the selfless, intentional, sacrificial love that Christ has for us. It reveals Christ's love for us. He says it surpasses knowledge. This is the fourth time the word surpasses is used, the word translated surpasses is used in the New Testament. All four times have been in Paul's writings. He's the only writer in the New Testament ever uses the word surpasses. Three of them are in this letter. Two of them he's already used. This is the last time that he uses it in this letter. The first time he uses it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. And what I think is interesting about his use of it is all in every single case it has to do with some characteristic of God, and each one's different. Each one is different. In 2 Corinthians 3:10, it's about the surpassing glory of God. In Ephesians 1:19, it's the surpassing greatness of His power. In Ephesians 2:7, it's the surpassing riches of His grace. And in this case, it's His love that surpasses knowledge. So the glory, the power, the grace, and the love of Christ, of God in Christ for us, are the words that he, those concepts that he uses the word surpassing. And as I explained when we dealt with this the first time it came up, I said it's a word that means to throw beyond, to throw beyond the target. And I used as an example the idea of a field goal kicker kicking a field goal that actually splits the uprights, but it goes so far beyond that it sails out of the stadium and into the parking lot. Now, it's still just 3 points, but it surpassed the what was necessary to get this to get the score. It goes so far beyond. It's one writer says, J. Skevington Wood says, it is to cast into a totally different realm where the normal faculties of rational apprehension are incapable of functioning. When he says it surpasses knowledge, it goes beyond our ability to grasp fully. It doesn't mean God's love for us is incomprehensible. It means it cannot be, our understanding can't fully exhaust the knowledge of it. To know the love of Christ, it remains still beyond our full understanding. It remains beyond our full understanding. It goes so far, it's so great on the scale and so vast, it overwhelms the abilities, our abilities to perceive, our finite abilities to perceive. It's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. With the empowering of the Spirit, the presence of Christ in you, you can know the love of Christ, even though full comprehension surpasses your limited human ability. Now, God's love being produced in us, and our coming to comprehend the incomprehensible scope of His love, and to know the unknowable knowledge of the scale of Christ's love has a further purpose. He says that it is that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And as I said, this is a staggering statement. That God's purpose in saving those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, rotten sinners like you and I, is that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Is there any surprise that the angels in chapter 3, verse 10 are amazed at the manifold wisdom of God as it is revealed in the church? Now, we need to consider its measure. Its measure, letter A. First, positively, consider it in both positive and negative way, what it means and what it doesn't mean. It means literally to be filled to the full, filled all the way to the brim. Filled all the way to the brim. I was going to use Dave Higgins as an example, and he's not here. I'll use him anyway because it's not insulting. Every now and then, Dave and I will meet for a cup of coffee just to spend a morning chatting about whatever. And so we'll get together. It's been a while since we've been able to do that. But we typically will go to Dunkin' Donuts to get the coffee because we both like their coffee. And sometimes they're donuts, right? But we go in and we get the coffee. Now, I like mine black, and so they fill mine all the way to the top. Dave likes his with a lot of cream and sugar, so they don't fill it all the way because they need to leave room for the cream. If they fill it all the way to the top, you got to dump some of it out so you have room for the cream, right? Those of you who like to doctor up your coffee that way, you understand what I'm talking about. All right? What's that? Yes, that's right. This word means filled to the brim, leaving no room for the cream. All right? There's no room for anything else. That's the negative aspect of it, the second part. Leaving room for nothing else. Leaving room for nothing. You can't put the cream in there because it's full all the way up. You pour cream in, you're just going to make a mess. There is room for nothing else. And so that's what this word means, to be filled up. Now, we've got to be careful, though, not to think that Paul means that God, in saving us, is going to turn us into gods. He's not going to pour into us all of His nature so that we become gods. That's Mormon heresy. That is not Scripture. We will never become God. Only in Christ does all the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily. Only in Him. Never in you or me. So we must not think that's what He means. We have the ability to reflect. We have the ability to possess in small measure some of His characteristics. His love, His joy, His peace. God wants us to grow in those things until, He says, we attain the measure of the full stature of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 13, He'll talk about that. But never in this life, nor in the next, will we possess them in the full measure in which they exist in God. The point is, let's go back to the coffee cup analogy. When I want a cup of coffee from over here at the Fellowship Hall, or if you're at Dunkin' Donuts or wherever you go, they take the cup and fill it all the way to the brim, and they put it under the urn and they fill it all the way to the brim, but they didn't drain the urn. Right? Because there's a limit to how much my cup can hold. And so we get filled up with God to the limit of our ability to hold Him, but we will never be infinite and be able to possess all that He is or be all that He is. It's really not that hard a concept, but it gets twisted way out of proportion by some theologians who have warped ideas about what Paul is trying to say here. We will never possess all that God is, but God intends us to hold all that we can contain. So that's its measure, its meaning then. For one thing, it means being... So what does it mean then to be filled up with all the fullness of God? It means, first of all, being completely controlled. Being completely controlled. Have you ever met somebody who seems to have been filled with rage? I've been seeing that on the news a lot lately, all right? It means they're so... When we use that expression, we mean by that they're so angry that the fury is controlling him and he's beyond rational thought. He's beyond rational thought. And I will say this about our current socio-political situation. There is little of rational thought involved. And if you think we're ever going to argue people into rationally accepting a different position, forget it. Rationality has already been jettisoned. It's not a part of the conversation. Okay? Sorry. That's maybe a little depressing, but it's just not part of the conversation. The evidence is vivid that humanity, fallen humanity, literally is insane. As Paul said, they're warped in their thinking. They cannot discern truth. So anyway, sorry, that's a soapbox I didn't mean to go on today. I used the example of being filled with rage. We could use a better example, maybe a more positive example, a person being filled with joy. So happy, so excited, so overwhelmed with delight that nothing can cause distress. So in this case, to be filled up to all the fullness of God, not only does it mean being completely controlled, it means being fully submitted. Being fully submitted. I'm not resisting what He's doing in my life. It is, by definition, to be emptied of self. You understand, it's not to have a lot of God and a little of me. It's to have all of God and none of me. That's the point. All of God and none of self. That's what is intended in this idea. To be controlled by God and to be submitted to Him. And now, this is the first of three such statements in this epistle. We'll see in two other places, in chapter 4, verse 13, and then again in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul will talk about being filled up with God. In this case, he's talking about being filled to the fullness of God. In 4:13, he talks about the fullness of Christ. And then in 5:18, he talks about being filled with the Spirit. So again, we have a Trinitarian formula, where we're filled up with God in all three persons. You know what? When we understand that all three persons of the Godhead dwell within us, and that it's God's desire for us to be filled up to the full with each of those three persons of the Godhead, it makes all the noise kind of fade to the background. Right? It ought to help us be able to see, to have a better perspective, I think, on the socio-political noise in which we're living right now. With this, we then come to the closing doxology, the doxology with which he closes the first half of this epistle. It's a paean of praise. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. So he starts out with to him, and then he gives us this appositive, compound appositive clause, and then he comes back to the to him and repeats that in verse 21. The to him he's talking about now is God the Father. He's talking about God the Father because he mentions Christ as part of the response to God the Father in this. And I didn't include that in the outline, but that's who the him is. The word now he's come to the logical and intended result of everything that's come before in this first half of the letter. But in the immediate context, I mean, we're empowered by the Spirit, we're indwelt by Christ, we're mastered by His love. God has filled us with His own fullness. And so then he begins to describe God, the him here. Now, we've read this passage so frequently in our lives that we may not really pay much attention to the piling up of the comparative adverbs into what one writer has called an absolute superlative. At the root, what he's saying is God is able. God has the ability. Same thing he'd said about us, that we would have the ability to comprehend this. That God is able, same word. Specifically, he's able to do or to accomplish what we ask. But then the point is that God has the power. He has the ability. He has the power to act. God is never stymied by a lack of power. Anytime God doesn't do something, it's not because he can't. That's never the issue. Okay? The God who can speak the universe into existence can take care of whatever needs done. And Paul, in explaining this, he says not only does he have the ability or the power to do, he says he has the ability to do it abundantly. Abundantly. Not only that, he can do it more abundantly. Further, he could do far more abundantly. And just in case we're still not satisfied, it's far more abundantly beyond all. Okay? And then, to just make sure we're still getting this, he doesn't say that it's limited to all that we ask. He could do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Imagine, if you will. He can do far more than we can imagine, and I phrased it that way in the outline, and it's such a pathetically anemic way to say what Paul has just said. I have a hard time imagining how Paul could have expressed this any more emphatically. The ability of God to do beyond anything we could ask or imagine. You know, maybe you've met someone who has had a terrible experience. Maybe you are that person. Maybe a person who's had been raped, abused, otherwise victimized, suffered some great tragedy. And maybe they've told you that in their moment of crisis, they cried out to God and God didn't deliver them. And so they decided God must not be able or he must not care. I've talked to people who turned their back on God because they felt like God abandoned them in a moment of crisis. And they cried out to God and he didn't deliver them. And it's a tough thing to talk to somebody about something like that and to try to bring them around to understanding how God sometimes puts us through hard things for purposes we don't understand at the time. I don't want to sound like I'm blaming the victim. But a lot of the time, a lot of the difference in a person's response has to do with where they were for God before that. How confident were they in God and His love and His direction prior to that event? Or did they, in the midst of a difficulty, suddenly think, maybe God can help? And then when He didn't deliver them, they gave up. And so what I like to do is take them to A couple of other passages. Let's take just a moment. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And it might help to understand. I've taken people here and told them, look, maybe it'll help to understand what the writer of this epistle had been through himself. And to get an idea of his own background so that you don't think this is guy just in some ivory tower somewhere who's speculating on theoretical truth and it's all abstract and doesn't really mean anything to him and he doesn't know what life can really be like. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. Paul asks, and I won't develop what exactly he means by the questions. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. Other than to say, he just means, I don't like to state this as if I'm boasting, but here's the case. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's a scourging. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers of the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. So, Paul is not some guy who's never had a problem saying, get over yourself. You could go back a couple of chapters where he summarizes some of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God by weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Here's a guy who's learned to turn not just hardship, but literal, actual, physical persecution into a demonstration of love. And he didn't get there without challenges. And so while Paul can list all of these awful things that had happened to him, and I seriously doubt any of us are going to have that kind of a litany of things that we can list, of things that will, by the time we die, have happened to us. Any one of those things he's mentioned might cause a person less well-equipped to understand the fullness of God to doubt or even deny his goodness or his power. Paul was familiar with the nitty-gritty of life, of what's been described as life in the trenches, if you will. So what was his secret? He's been explaining it in these verses. He'd allowed the Spirit to strengthen his inner man, Christ to take full control of his inner being. He'd become rooted and grounded in love. He'd begun to grasp the vast scope of God's love and the measure of the love of Christ, so that his life was no longer about himself. It was fully about God. And in that condition, none of these things could make him stumble or fall, because nothing could separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The a cappella group Sherry and I sing with have one of the spirituals we enjoy singing is "Nothing Gonna Stumble My Feet." It's easy to say that, and it's kind of hard to live it. Paul finally reminds us then of something he's already said 7 times in his epistle. chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 16, that the ultimate purpose of everything in our lives, particularly our redemption, is for His glory. For the glory of God the Father. For the glory of God the Father. King James says, in the church, by Christ Jesus, the word translated by is the conjunction chi, almost certainly should be translated and instead of by. It's just a little surprising, the order. That to say by Christ Jesus really isn't introducing something erroneous or something. This is because of Christ. But the point, I think, that's being made here is that the Father is glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. It's revealed in the church as we grow in Christ, as we're transformed by God's power from rotten sinners to glorious saints, something only the power of God could do. And it's revealed in Christ Jesus, who in Himself possesses the very glory of God, but who reveals that glory and manifests it in His redemption of the church. It's revealed in God's pleasure in Christ through His resurrection, His satisfaction with the work of Christ. And then Paul closes this doxology with a unique expression, it shows up only here, that combines both time and eternity. He says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. That's a time word. Subsequent generations from era to era, or age to age, as it were. From all generations, forever and forever. Or literally from ages to ages. That's more of an eternity word, an eternity expression. So this glory to God is revealed in the church, it's revealed in Christ Jesus, but it endures throughout all time and for all eternity. This is not just something to glorify God forever, but it's something to glorify God now, in every generation. And it's not just to glorify God on earth, but it will also be to His glory forever. It's both. God's in the process of using His people to bring Him glory now, and He intends for us to glorify Him forever. And to all of this, He ends with Amen. A resounding yes! Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might live in such a way to bring glory to Yourself. Certainly not because of anything that we are, but because of what we have become by Your power and what we can be by the power of Christ within us. And Lord, I pray that we might grapple with the concepts of that are incomprehensible and unknowable and rejoice in the measure to which we can be filled up with You. And Lord, I pray that we might each know Your fullness, because the harder life gets, the more vital that becomes. That we might be all about You and not about self. That Christ might be seen in each of us each day, in the way we relate to one another, the way we relate to the world around us, the way we respond to challenges and to difficulties, and the way we deal with easy times. May Christ be manifested in us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hand.